interview. My name is Jordan, and I attend the Rio Town venue. Today, I'm going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 13. So here we go. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and the officials, saying to them, "Each of you is charging his countrymen interest." So I called a large assembly against them and said, "We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back." They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, "What you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please let us stop charging this interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them." They responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, "May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing." The whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they had promised.
Hi, everybody. How you doing? Sorry, just wanted to wave to these cute people in the front. Way cuter than the rest of you. So true story. You guys survived the tornado well last night. True story. We were in this room recording our online service when the tornado hit. It's about two-thirds of the way through my message. Everybody's alarms went off, so we ran and sheltered in the building for about 2 hours. We also ate all of the student ministry's ice cream and posted a picture of that online, to which the TJ, our student ministry director, texted me and said, "Hey, that was our ice cream." And I said, "It was your ice cream." It's now our ice cream. We ate it all. So hopefully you guys survived that all well. As we're getting ready for this message, I did a quick news search on Google for the phrase outcry, because that is a word that appears in today's passage, the word outcry. And what I found is in the 24-hour period before I was working on my message, the word outcry had appeared in more than 30 news articles. We outcry about a lot of things. And there were a whole bunch of stuff that people were up in arms about. Like there was the lack of gender representation in the craft brewing industry was creating an outcry. The fact that in Canada, there was a fence that was built on a cliff to keep people from falling off the cliff, there was an outcry. There was outcry over politics. There's outcry about social justice issues. And in every one of these outcries, most of them, the vast majority, were happening from the outside, right? So someone had made a decision or done some awful thing or something that people perceived to be really awful. And there were a bunch of people from outside that were crying out to that person. And what happened is, in every single one of those news articles, someone who represented the person who made the decision or did the awful thing then had to respond to the outcry, because that's what leaders have to do. In those situations where there's an outcry, they have to respond to the outcry. Now, there was a small little handful of these news articles where the outcry didn't happen from outside of the organization, but happened from inside the organization. I don't know if that makes it an in-cry, but it was people crying out from inside of the organization. And that is even more difficult to lead through. Every one of us, at some point in our life, is going to be a leader. We're all going to lead somewhere. Maybe it's in our family, maybe it's in a life group, maybe it's in our business or coaching a team or being an older sibling. There's places in which we will lead, and the longer you lead, the more opportunity you have for outcry, both from outside and from inside of wherever it is that you are leading. That's just part of the leadership gig. And what we hit today in the book of Nehemiah, we've been in the series going through the book of Nehemiah, is we come across this kind of leadership crisis. Now, if you've been with us over the course of the first four chapters in Nehemiah, you know what's happened is Nehemiah has had to navigate all kinds of leadership challenges. And most of those challenges have been from the outside. He's had kings and armies that have been challenging him from the outside. And last week, if you were here, you may remember there was a pivot to some outcry happening from inside of his organization. You may remember last week there were people inside of the Israelites who were helping to build the wall who were starting to say, quote, "We will never be able to rebuild this wall," which is what Nehemiah was trying to get everybody to do, is to build this wall around Jerusalem to restore it so that they could worship God in the city of Jerusalem. So let's pray. And then we're going to look at how Nehemiah navigated this particular crisis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that while we're living in this really difficult season, in really a difficult world, a lot of us are finding ourselves in situations where we're trying to lead our families or our businesses or our small groups or our teams. And the outcry from outside and inside can sometimes be overwhelming. And we confess that our sinful tendency is to have our kind of sin flare up in these situations, and we become the worst versions of ourselves. And so we just pray today that you would help us to admit our weaknesses and to see how Jesus is strong when we are weak, that he is the good leader when we fail to lead well. And so we just pray that you would help us live lives and make decisions that serve as an arrow that points to Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, flip, tap, swipe your way over to Nehemiah. We are in Nehemiah 5, which is about one-third of the way through your Bible, right about there. And let me just start by reading Nehemiah 5, verse 1. It says, "There was widespread outcry," see there it is, "from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen." So what we've got is now we've got people crying out from inside of Israel toward those inside of Israel. So it's an internal outcry to the people who are also inside. And some were saying, "We, our sons and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." And others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." And still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." So the way I like to think about this passage is it's a glimpse into Nehemiah's email inbox, right? So he gets this set of complaints here, and then he gets this set of complaints there, and then he gets this set of complaints here, and people are complaining for good reason. Because Israel was in the middle of a full-scale humanitarian crisis as they were trying to build this wall. If you've been with us, you know the story. What happened is Nehemiah felt convicted by God to go and to build this wall around Jerusalem so that the walls were fortified, so that the people could go there and be unified and worship God in the temple inside of Jerusalem. And every step of the way, he was a guy who prayed and planned and prayed and planned. And as he prayed and planned, God just opened doors and things happened. But then what happened is it started that people started mocking them as they were building the walls, right? They were saying things like, "Oh, if a little animal runs across the top of the wall, it's going to fall." And then they moved from mocking them to violently opposing them as the walls began to be built. Because people were shocked that they were actually doing it, that they were actually building the walls. And so they had to station guards and soldiers and archers to protect them. And then they got to a point where the violence was so strong that people had to build the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, where they were building the wall and protecting themselves at the same time. This was a full-scale construction project and a full-scale war effort kind of commingled all on top of one another. It was an all-hands-on-deck kind of thing where everybody had to drop everything they were doing to take care of this initiative. And one of the things that they had to drop was taking care of their families. Like, people were farmers. and they had to stop farming. And when you're a farmer and you stop farming, first of all, you can't feed your family anymore because you have no crops to feed your family. And then you have no crops to go sell at market in order to take care of your family. And so people were beginning to suffer greatly. They were complaining for really, really, really good reason. And what would happen is people were like, listen, here's what's going on. First of all, I'm having to borrow money. I'm having to mortgage my farm. And then, you know, supply and demand, they're charging exorbitant rates because of this, because they can, because we have no other option. And then there's other people who are like, yeah, I'm having to sell my farm. And then other people are like, yeah, I have to sell my kids. Now check that. That's what it says. It says, my sons and daughters are having to be sold into slavery. Now, the slavery that they're talking about was probably different than the way we think about it, but it's still awful. Well, there were all kinds of rules about how this kind of servitude would happen. Like, for instance, someone could only be a slave for 6 years at max. And then when they were released, they were to be given back, they were supposed to be given livestock and wine and grain. But this whole thing of people having to mortgage their properties or sell their properties or sell their children into slavery is the sort of thing that creates generational poverty. And so this is a huge crisis. And so they bring this to Nehemiah, and they're like, this construction of the wall is literally killing us. Now imagine for a moment that you're Nehemiah, and you're like, you're convinced that God has called you to this. This is what the people are to do. And every step of the way, as you pray and plan and pray and plan and pray and plan, and you begin to do things, God is showing up, and the doors are opening, and everything is working. If I'm Nehemiah, I begin to second guess everything at this point. Like, are we doing the right thing? Are we? Is this just too much for us to bear? Has God really called me to this, or was this just something I wanted to do? The whole thing was on the edge of falling apart. So what does Nehemiah do with this outcry? Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest, so I called a large assembly against them. Now, did you see the very first thing that Nehemiah did when he heard the complaints? What did he do? He got extremely angry. He got enraged. Now, our first reaction may be, well, that's a terrible response. Like, is Nehemiah getting all defensive? Is that what's happening? But remember, this is a guy who prays and plans and prays and plans and prays and plans. And what does he say? He says, not only did I get extremely angry, enraged, it says in the Hebrew, when I heard their outcry and the complaints, but I seriously considered the matter. Remember, this is a guy who prays and plans and prays and plans. So I assumed that his seriously considering was him sitting down and praying and planning and praying and planning, trying to think through this thing. And now he's got this anger. Is his anger because they weren't following him as a leader? Was his anger because they were not building the wall or there was violence that was coming against them? He was very clear what the anger was. What does he say? It's because each of you is charging his countrymen interest. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, for them, it was forbidden in their law. In the law of Moses that governed the Israelites, it was very clear how they were to treat situations like this. I'm going to read a little bit of the law out of Leviticus. Leviticus 25, here's what it says. If your brother becomes destitute and cannot sustain himself among you, you are to support him as an alien or temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not profit or take interest from him, but fear your God and let your brother live among you. You are not to lend him your silver with interest or sell him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. If your brother among you becomes destitute and sells himself to you, you must not force him to do slave labor. Let him stay with you as a hired worker or a temporary resident. He may work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released from you, and he may return to his clan and his ancestral property. Check that out. He's supposed to get his land back, right? They are not to be sold as slaves because they are my servants that I brought out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so God had given Israel two commands related to people who were destitute in a humanitarian crisis like they were in right here. Two commands. Command one, don't charge them interest. Command two, don't enslave them. And what were the rich Israelites doing? Well, they were charging them interest and probably enslaving them. Now, why do I say probably? Well, there's a different ways you can read this. Some people will read this and say that they were selling their children to slavery to the surrounding nations. And some think it was the Israelites. I think because the complaints were coming against the countrymen that it was the Israelites that were doing this. You can read it either way, but they were at least charging interest, right? And so Nehemiah was enraged. And he wasn't enraged because they weren't following his leadership. He wasn't enraged because there was violence against them that was keeping them from building the walls. He was enraged because they were, let me use a Bible word for you, sinning. That they were leveraging this opportunity they had because of this humanitarian crisis in order to sin. He didn't get bogged down on the controversy around building the wall or the objections to the wall or the tactics of the wall. He went to the main thing, that people in their stress, very real stress, were using it as an opportunity to violate the law that God had given them. So what did Nehemiah do with this anger? Well, it says he pulled together a large assembly. So he pulled everyone together, said, we're going to have a family meeting. He pulls everyone together, and this is what he says. It's great. Verse 8, he says, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back. They remained silent, could not say a word. I love that. His opening statement is tweetable. It's so short, right? And he gives this opening statement, and he looks at them, and they're like, yeah, we got nothing, right? Immediately, cut to the quick. But he keeps it going. It says, what you're doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. Nehemiah just put himself in the camp with everyone else, all the rest of the sinners. Now, you could debate whether he was charging interest or not. We don't know. But he basically said, listen, I'm doing this too. His anger, I think, was directed at himself. Now, you could argue whether he was saying that he was charging interest or not. But I think he was, because this is true of Nehemiah. He's quick to repent. He's like, even I am doing this. Please, let's stop charging interest. Return their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them. Nehemiah did two things. He named the sin, he called sin, sin, and then he called the sinners to repent and give restitution. He said, it's sin, and it has to stop. Rip up those mortgage documents. Give them back their land. Return the interest. This is no time for this. Now, I think that there's something significant in here for Christians today. As followers of Jesus, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but the principles that we learn in there still stand for us. In seasons of difficulty and pain, very real difficulty and pain, it's so easy to look out for our own interests, to leverage our resources and opportunities for our own gain. But Jesus simplified everything for us. He said, you can summarize the law and the prophets this way: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Right now, as followers of Jesus, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to do good in a worldwide crisis of pain. Martin Luther said it this way, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And we are in the middle of a very real full-scale crisis, and we as followers of Jesus should be the first to get our hands dirty, to help. It's gonna come at some small cost or some great personal cost, but this should be a season of radical generosity for those who follow Jesus, giving of our time, our treasure, our talents. Here's how the Israelites responded. Verse 12 says, they responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I love this. He was like, "Yeah, I'm glad you're saying it. I'm going to make you take an oath, just to be sure. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, 'May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing.'" He's like, so not only do I want you to promise and take an oath, but I'm actually going to ask God to hold you to it. That's what he's saying. And the whole assembly said, "Amen. So be it. We're in." And they praised the Lord, and then the people did as they had promised. Now, here's the cool thing. If this was the whole story and we stopped here, it would be pretty great, right? So there was this world, just this real worldwide crisis. All these people were going through this thing, and people were starving, and they were having to sell their kids into slavery. And then everything changed. He called out their sin. He called them to repentance and restitution, and they did it. And everybody said, "Yep, we're going to promise to do this." And they returned people's land to them, and they gave the interest back. And it was beautiful. And if you just stop right there, they're now unified. They're building the wall together. Kumbaya. Everything's great. That is a great story, but it doesn't actually stop there. There's a little addendum that a lot of theologians think is kind of like a footnote that Nehemiah added to explain what was going on with him during this time. And this is what he writes. He says, "Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until his 32nd year, 12 years, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations, at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowls were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days, and I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was so heavy. Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people." This is the final bit of this chunk of the story, and don't miss what he's doing here. Nehemiah is leading by example. He called the people to repentance and restitution. And what did he do? The same thing. He was appointed the governor by King Artaxerxes, which means he got a great salary, lots of food, lots of wine. And he says, in this 12-year period, I didn't take what was mine. I didn't take what I deserved. Not only did I not take what I deserved from the king, I also didn't tax the people all the extra stuff. So he went even a step further. I didn't take what was given to me, and I didn't take anything extra from the people during this period because people were struggling. And so I leveraged my resources to help them instead of to get rich. He said, in fact, my subordinates did that too. None of us. We could have bought up land. We could have become those mortgage barons that were buying up everybody's land. But instead, we didn't do. In fact, I did the opposite. What does he say? He said, I had 150 people over for dinner every night. Did you notice that? He's like, every night, and it wasn't just the officials. It was included everyday Jews, and it included people from the surrounding nations. He took what he had and he gave it to people who did not deserve it. He reached out to people who had no right to his table and he gave them a feast at his table every night. Not just the Jews, but all the surrounding neighborhoods, all the surrounding nations. Listen to this line. I love this. It says, their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Does that sound familiar at all? 450 years later, Jesus would say something very similar. Jesus said in Matthew 20, Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you." How about that? If we just took that one line, memorized that, and lived like that, "It must not be like that among you," can you imagine how much things would change? Just that line. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, here's what would happen. It would be so easy to look at Nehemiah and just to take from Nehemiah great leadership principles. In fact, I even started that way today, didn't I? Hey, here's some great leadership principles from Nehemiah. I mean, they're right there. You could write a book based on Nehemiah called Rebuilding the Wall. Here would be the subtitle. In the midst of widespread outcry, a godly leader exhibits righteous anger, calls out sin, calls for repentance and restitution, and leads by example. And all that's true. And man, that'd be a great book. You would sell a lot of them. You could do a podcast series on that, and everybody would listen to it. It'd be great. And it's all true. But in the end of the day, it doesn't matter one hill of beans unless there's a greater purpose. Nehemiah lived like this. Why? He said because he feared God. What did Nehemiah know? He knew he was just a bit player in a big story, like Rick Moranis in Ghostbusters. Right? Bit player, big story, big narrative, that the author of the story was up to something and he was just a little bit of that, and that the author of the story deserved all the glory and not him. He even begged the author of the story at the end. What did he say? Do you remember? He said, remember me favorably, God. He just knew that he was the one who's just a small part of this whole grand narrative of what God was doing. And what he didn't know is that one day, 450 years later, the author of the story would step into his own story. And what would that author of the story do? He would exhibit righteous anger. He would call sin, sin. He would call people to repentance and restitution. He would lead by example by laying down his life as a ransom for many. And then what would he do? He would invite everybody to his table. He would invite the Jews and the surrounding nations and those who didn't deserve a feast like us. And he would invite us to his table. Jesus is the better Nehemiah. We don't follow Nehemiah as some kind of leadership example just as so we can be seen as a great leader. We look through Nehemiah to the one that he points to. And then we lay down our lives as servants, as slaves, so that people will look through us and see Jesus. Our world is crying out for very real reasons right now. Our world is in very real pain. You may be facing outcry from outside or inside of your family or your business or your life group or your neighborhood. People are struggling and suffering in tangible ways, and we have an opportunity right now. We have an opportunity not to be their saviors. We have an opportunity to point them to the Savior that they need. Not to leverage our resources in this season for our own gain or for our own power, but to serve and to point people to the one who laid down his life as a ransom for them. That's what we get to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah, not just because he's a great and humble leader, but because he's a picture of the greatest and most humble leader. And we just pray that as we stumble our way through a full-scale humanitarian crisis that is our world right now, that we would point people to the Savior. That we wouldn't try to be people's Savior, but we would lay down our lives so they would know the one that laid his life down for them. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.